Last week, we looked at unity and how it is interwoven into the Christian life without exception. The foundation of this unity is the commonality that we have in Christ. This commonality, the sameness that we have, branches into all kinds of different areas in which we experience the Christian life. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Yes, and that encouragement leads us to unify by encouraging each other in Christ. Is there any comfort in love? Yes, there is. And since our faith is one that promotes comfort in love, it also promotes unity. Is there any participation in the Spirit? Yes, there is. And our common participation in the Spirit and our interdependence on the gifts that we are given by the Holy Spirit to serve each other is meant to create a substantial unity in the church. Is there any affection and sympathy? Again, yes, there is. And the affection and sympathy we experience from the Lord, who lowered himself to the point of sympathizing with us, is meant to be practiced as it is received, creating a close, meaningful unity among the people of God. We also saw that we cannot unify for the sake of unity itself. Unity for the sake of unity not only creates a shallow unity, but it creates a very short-lived one. But unity for the sake of a common goal, an eternal purpose, that will create a strong, healthy, and loving community, which the church is called to be. We are unified because we have a common goal, a common purpose in our walk and in our life. There is something foundational to our unity that must exist. Diversity is a beautiful reality in the people of God, but it can only exist in ways that do not affect the foundational goal. If there is diversity in terms of understanding the gospel, or whether the scriptures are genuinely the word of God, our unity will become divisiveness, because the very foundation of what we are unified on will be gone. It will lethally hinder us because we will not be able to unify around the gospel if our understanding of the gospel is different. So then what is the purpose of our unity? Why is it so important that we pursue Christian love and fellowship at all costs? Last week we saw that it is essential for the survival and health of the church, but to what end? If it is based on the gospel, that would show that the gospel is the central point of our unity. And in our text today, we will explore the answers of these questions, and in doing so, we will observe Christ, both as our ultimate goal and our greatest example when it comes to unity in the church. Christ and His glory is our goal. But how Christ achieved that goal himself gives us a beautiful path to follow into. It gives us not only the way to walk in the Christian life, the goal and the end, but how we walk together in that way. Now last week we talked about the reality of unity, the response of that reality, and the resource that we need in order to obtain that reality. And that resource, we said, was humility. Humility as opposed to looking after ourselves first. It is a resource in that it is the fuel for our unity. It is the thing that must exist for our unity to exist. And it is this humility that Christ himself displays, giving us an example that we may follow in his steps. This is why Paul transitions from an emphasis on humility in verses 3 and 4 to Christ's likeness. We concluded our text last week by seeing that pride and self-centeredness will kill the unity that we are trying to have. If everyone is seeking their own end, their own goal, selfishly, we will break down as a community. Humility, on the other hand, will build us up. This should bring us to embrace an attitude of self-abandonment that considers first the kingdom of God, second the needs and desires of others before ourselves. We saw that humility is not putting yourself down, but rather it is forgetting yourself. It is being so focused on others and on the glory of God that you don't even think about yourself. Putting yourself down, you're still thinking about you. But when you think about others, there is a blessed forgetfulness in humility, a self-abandonment. A community is formed from this humility and is a community in which everyone thinks this way. And that kind of community will be truly united. One that knows and experiences genuine love on a regular basis. Paul enforces this by saying something that we may not expect. He tells us to have the same mindset together as Christ. Now, when you think about it, this is an extremely odd thing to say. There are many different ways that we are told to imitate God and Christ throughout Scripture. We are told to be holy as He is holy, to be just and kind to others just as He is just and kind to us. We are to show love, compassion, patience, because God shows all these things. But if there's one thing that God does not need to be, it's humble. Christ is the creator of all things. We are told in Hebrews 1 that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That means that all things exist and are dependent on Christ for their continued existence. This is not to mention that as Christians, Christ is the Lord of our creed, of our faith. He is our master, and we are His slaves. We have no reason to expect that our Lord and Master, the one who not only builds the universe but sustains it, the one person that would be completely just in demanding all glory, would humble Himself. After all, why should someone so mighty act in the interest of someone else before Himself, when there is no one whose interest is greater than Him? This clearly communicates three things when following Christ into the path of humble unity. First, since Christ is our Lord, it only makes sense to follow Him into His humility. When our Lord goes, we go. There is no such thing as a believer who has not submitted himself to Christ. We are no longer our own person. We belong to Him, and there is a radical, again, self-abandonment that has already happened when we became a Christian. We denied that we are ourselves. We denied any rights that we may think we have over ourselves, and we gave it to Christ willingly and said, I submit myself to you. As His servants, we cannot proudly follow our own way of doing things. We follow the one to whom we belong. The cost of following Christ is exactly that. We must follow Him everywhere. So even if for no other reason, we must walk and live in humility just because He does. Just because we call ourselves followers of Christ. And we follow Him into His own humility. He has walked the road of self-abandonment and desertion, and so shall we. Second, if we refuse to walk in humility in the same mindset as Christ, we are forced to ask ourselves, do I think I am more worthy of glory and honor and self-care than Christ? Christ is worthy of all glory and honor and exaltation and value, and yet He Himself submitted to humility. Do you think that you are worth so much that you should take number one spot in your thinking when Christ considered others above Himself in His humility? Is the servant greater than his master? Is someone greater than you bows, then you should bow twice as low. Christ's greatness and His humility create such a paradox that selfish thinking can only be seen as shameful compared to His example. And third, our humility is meant to advance what Christ has accomplished. If our goal is truly the same as Christ's, then we should adopt His method of accomplishing that goal. Christ is the head of the church, and the advance of the kingdom of God is what is leading this great community of faith forward. It is our goal and our purpose. Everything we do is meant to accomplish this great end. Christ is both the founder and sustainer of the church, and He will lead us into accomplishing whatever end of this great community of faith is. Christ used humility and self-sacrifice to accomplish that goal. And Paul tells the Philippians that if they are to pursue what Christ accomplished, if they are to have the same mindset as Christ, the reconciliation to God, which brings unity to the church, we must pursue this method, the method of humility and self-abandonment. You see, when Christ humbled Himself, He founded the church. And the very foundation of the church is unity. He created something to unify around. And to preserve that, we must do the same thing He did and humble ourselves. With this strong case, Paul tells the church to have the same mindset in Christ. And there's kind of two ways to look at that. To have the same mindset as Christ and to have the same mindset in Christ. In other words, to have the same mindset, that same way of thinking that Christ had by humbling ourselves just as He did. And also to have the same mindset in Christ, that is, to have the same mindset among ourselves, and to create a community and a culture in our church that is based on our identity as servants and followers of Christ. To not only be humble, but to be humble for the same reason that Christ was humbled, and to be humbled together. It is a church project. This will protect us from a false sense of humility by giving us a heart that follows Christ, truly. Humility is one of the most difficult virtues to test. Someone may act in all ways very humbly, and yet in their heart it is all motivated by selfish ambition and conceit. The only way to know that your humility is genuine is if it proves to be like the humility of Christ. So let us look at this humility that Christ had so that we may follow in it in the example He sets. What exactly does the humility of Christ look like? What attributes distinguish it? And how did Christ's humility accomplish this unity that we are talking about? Look at the first line in verse 6. And we begin to see just how far the humility of Christ extends. The enormity of Christ's humility is grounded in how great He is compared to how low He made Himself. There is actually a key difference here between Christ's humiliation and the humility that we are called to. We could say that Christ's humility is an unexpected initiative to lower himself below his actual worth and the honor due to him. It is to actually take on the form of something that in his very nature he's not. He is not by his nature low like we are. He is God. And in his humiliation he made himself less by taking on the form of a servant, of a human being. Still obtaining, still preserving his deity, but humbling himself by taking on the form of one who is much lesser than himself. He intentionally foregoes the honor that he is due and accepts this humiliation and lowliness that is not what he deserves. It is a humiliation that is undeserved but taken up voluntarily. Our humility, on the other hand, is admitting our own place. It is simply seeing ourselves for what we are. While Christ is our Lord, we are his servants, slaves. While his very nature and essence is one of creator and sustainer of the universe, deserving all honor and glory, our humility is simply being honest about who we are. We are of little consequence to the world. And when we make a big deal about ourselves, we are not seeing ourselves correctly. It puts us in the position of seeing that if God himself will humble himself to such an extent, how much more should we, his lowly servants, who have been saved in order to bring him glory and honor, should humble ourselves simply to the level that we are in our dealings with one another? What is said here about Christ's humility comes in two parallel statements. Being in the form of God is paralleled to the beginning of verse 8 when he says he is found in human form. Both of these statements communicate two sides of the same truth, that Christ, though he was God, and not only was his nature God, but his form was God. He had the glory and outward beauty of what it was to be God. Everything that it was to be God could be seen in beholding his glory. But being in the form of God, he takes the form of a man. That is not to say Christ stopped being God when he, quote unquote, emptied himself. The text is talking about his humiliation, not a change in his nature. He takes on being a human and he becomes a man. It is not some kind of trick or visual illusion. But he does not stop being God. He does not lose his divine nature. But he does humble himself. He foregoes the honor he is due. And the glory. He could have come in a millionth of his glory to earth and still would be shining to the extent that we could not look at him. And this shows just how low he makes himself. And this again emphasizes how low we are in our nature. Christ's great step of humility was first to become like us, to step off the throne of the immortal God, Lord of heaven and earth, and inhabit the world and body of lowly human beings that he created. Another parallel is seen between the adopting the form of a servant and humbling himself to the point of death. In other words, he went even beyond the humiliation of a creator and master, taking on the form of a creation and servant. He now made himself a servant of servants. And then beyond that, even putting himself to death, and as if to create even more an emphatic point, even death on a Roman cross. Naked, disgraced, and rejected. We must remember that this is humility that was voluntary on Christ's part. That he embraced the plan of salvation and even authored it. He is not a victim of these humiliating series of events as if they were beyond his control or as if he was manipulated into doing them. His choice to humble himself in these ways shows us the radical self-denial that his followers have been called to embrace. The logic that the apostle is using is similar to the argument we saw in Peter when we looked at 1 Peter 3:17 and 18. That because Christ walked in the path of death and suffering in order that in his resurrection he may accomplish the goal of our faith and the salvation of many, we as believers, and this is symbolized in baptism, right? When we die in the waters and are raised up to new life in Christ, we are called to live a baptized life, a life in which we die and are raised in Christ. And that includes walking in a road of suffering and persecution just as he did. And in the same way, we are called to walk that same road of humility. That just as Christ humbled himself, we as believers attached to him humble ourselves even when Christ took so low a form as to humble himself to the point of death. For the sake of those for whom he died, we should also be willing to see ourselves more lowly than each other, thinking of each other's needs before our own. This has the double effect of not only making us more united, but by making us more Christ-centered. So you see, the more Christ-centered you become, the more like Christ you become, and the more like Christ you become, the more humble you become. And the more humble you become because he was humble, the more humble you become, the more you serve one another. And the more you serve one another, the more of an example of service you show to others. And the more of that example you show, the more that they will begin to adopt that Christ-like way of life. And so the church becomes unified when we are all bending the knee to God in worship and to each other in service. But how exactly do we pull this Christ-like humility off and live it out? Of course, we all have it in the back of our heads that we should not be arrogant or selfish. But what Paul is saying here goes beyond what most of us think. And I think part of the reason that we might have troubles in unity in the church is because we don't understand what humility is. Humility is not just not being a selfish jerk. It's not just not being an arrogant, openly arrogant person. That's a given, but that's not really what Paul is talking about. He's going beyond avoiding outward displays of selfishness and challenges us to live life by lowering ourselves to the form of a servant, to refuse our own exaltation and to instead embrace obscurity. This is what Christ meant when he washed the disciples' feet. He, the master, taking on the role of a servant and saying, "Go ye and do likewise. Be a servant of one another." Why? Because I was your servant. I acted like your servant, even though I am clearly your master and Lord and your God. It means to embrace obscurity. Embrace seeing others succeed when you do not. Embrace seeing others' needs being met when you are still lacking. Embrace serving and embrace being a servant because your Lord was a servant. Be a servant for the same reason, to build up the kingdom of God. When you serve another believer in the most humble way, to lift them up and to see their good, you are actually advancing the gospel. This is where unity humility, and serving God, those three things come together. The humility of Christ. The more we follow Christ, the more like Christ we become. And the more like Christ we become, the more the unity of the body, body of humble servants serving each other, will make us like Christ. That is a chain of events that Paul envisions for this church and for every church. If one of those links is broken, the church will have a very difficult time doing what it is tasked to do. Now, the great irony of Christ's humility is that it is followed by exaltation. Look at what Paul says in verses 9 through 11. It says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As a result of Christ's humility, the Father exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. The irony is that Christ's greatest humiliation became his greatest victory and exaltation. His lowliness and self-abandonment produced a glory beyond comprehension, as it becomes the ultimate display of love from a loving God. In following his humility, we are also following his humble love. The kind of love that makes you a servant to the one you love. Following his humiliation, we are told that Christ is exalted to a place where only honor is due his name. The name captures the essence of the person as well as their reputation. When Christ's name is exalted, we aren't talking about his literal name, but his person, position, and reputation, all that his name recalls and represents. Every eye sees the one whom they know to be the one deserving all glory. Imagine a great procession that precedes the coming of a great person. Whether they be a political leader, a popular influencer, or a beloved celebrity. The crowd gathers around. Cameras flash, microphones compete to catch every word, every breath of this great person. People are wearing t-shirts with the person's name. Some may even have a tattoo of the person's face. And they crowd around as someone approaches the crowd and announces the name. Great glory and honor is ready to be flooded upon the person who bears that name. Will it be an athlete like Michael Phelps, an actor like Keanu Reeves, or perhaps the Queen? However, no name could conjure up more praise and adoration. No title would invoke more honor and affection than the announcement of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Savior of the world. At this, the crowd becomes silent. There is no more desire for autographs and pictures. This is the King of Glory, not merely some celebrity. This is the one seated at the right hand of the Father, not seated on an earthly throne. One by one, the cameras are dropped. And every knee silently begins to bow. Everything falls to the ground, and everyone and every thought is fixated on the gravity and the glory of what has just been announced. Everything and everyone else pales in comparison. And with complete sobriety and utter lowliness, each mouth begins to declare one thing, a statement about the nature of the one to whom this name belongs. Was it not the carpenter's son from an obscure town in Nazareth? Was this not the traveling teacher who by his own admission didn't even have a home? Was this not the one threatened with stonings in his own town? Was this not the criminal arrested in the dead of night and crucified naked on a wooden execution device? Was this not the one who said he came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, his own glorious and incomparable life for others? Yes, this is he. This is the one God raised from the dead. This is the one whom the Father established at the head of the new covenant people of God. This is the one that ascended to heaven in plain sight of many witnesses. This is the one who is seated in the most illustrious and powerful throne in existence. This is the one who has been given the nations of the earth as an inheritance. This is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth given to him because of his humility. This is the good shepherd whose sheep hear his voice and follow. This is the one who stands as the master of all things, while those kneeled before his majesty can't help but proclaim this ultimate truth: Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the Lord of our lives, even as he is the Lord of all creation. And he is now Lord, and he always will be Lord. His dominion has no borders, his rule will never end, and his people will love him even as he loves them. He is the one who brings us back to God. This is the Christ, once humbled more than any worm in creation has ever been humbled, now exalted to the extent that the kings of the earth are but servants, and all to accomplish the great goal of bringing glory to God the Father. There is none like Christ. And because of his humiliation, he is even higher than we could imagine him being. Now again, Peter's logic from 1 Peter 3 comes into play. Just like how Peter argued that following Christ's sufferings for the sake of the gospel will lead us to resurrection and reinstitution, so also following Christ into humility will lead to exaltation. James 4:7 says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3:34 tells us that God is scornful towards the scornful, but shows favor to those who are humble. The idea of following Christ into the darkness of suffering and humility ultimately leads to exaltation and life in Christ. This is the principle displayed in baptism, as we already saw. Dying with Christ, dying physically, suffering physically, and dying to ourselves and our pride and our looking out for so-called number one. Dying with Christ is a very important part of the Christian life. The part of this death, and part of this death is humbling ourselves, just as he did. We serve like he served, and we die to ourselves just as he died in the flesh. We do this with the hope to be exalted in due time with Christ. Think one of the hardest parts of humbling ourselves in such a radical way is the insecurity we may feel. When we serve and lower ourselves, we put ourselves in a vulnerable position. We want to feel strong and in control and able to take care of ourselves. Radical humility makes it tempting to ask the question, if I am looking after others' needs before my own, who is going to look after me? While God could very justly tell us to suck it up and stop thinking about ourselves, this isn't the answer Scripture gives us. Instead, we are assured that apart from the expectation that other believers will care for you, which is the ideal, God is looking after you. And beyond that, he has promised to exalt the humble by being an heir, a fellow heir in the kingdom that Jesus inherited through his humiliation. God will care for you. Now care for others. Humility proves to be one of the most important things about the Christian life because of its value in promoting the kingdom of God through unity and Christ-likeness. Christ came to this world humbling himself as a man, then as a servant of men, then to the point of death, even death in the most degrading way possible. And he did it to unite the church under his banner. When he told his disciples at the Last Supper that this is the new covenant in his blood, what he is saying is that through his blood, that is, through this ultimate act of humility, he establishes a new people of God, a people that are united under one thing, this symbol of great humiliation, his blood. This is what Christ means when he connects his serving with his saving work in Mark 10:45 when he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." What is easily missed is the context of this text. When Jesus tells his disciples earlier, "Whoever would be greatest among you must be your servant." This is the code of conduct for the kingdom of God. The great are reduced to servitude, and the humble and faithful servants are considered the rulers and the great among us. So we see that just as Christ's humiliation brought about the establishment of the kingdom of God through the redeemed people of God in the church, we will only be able to advance the kingdom and create the unity that we want to promote if we adopt the same mindset of humility and a focus on others before ourselves. This is an absolutely necessary ingredient of a healthy church. It is not something you can overlook in your life or in the life of us as a body. We are not just called to be nice to one another. We are called to the kind of humility that, like Christ, is willing to lay down our lives for the sake of others. We are called to the kind of humility that we would act as servants to one another. That you would act like this is someone that you have the right and the obligation to serve as a servant. Again, radical self-abandonment is needed. Are you stuck in your Christian walk? Are you struggling with a sin that you don't know how to overcome? Is your faith seeming less and less important to you, and you don't know why? Are you annoyed with your church or with other believers, either in the church or in another church? Do you find yourself criticizing others more than you encourage others? Perhaps radical, humble service is a vital part of your Christian life that is lacking. Many of our problems in our Christian walk stem from hidden pride. Pride that is not necessarily outward and arrogant, but simply a way of thinking that puts yourself before others. Are you struggling in your Christian life? Are you stale in your Christian life? Maybe you need to think a little less about yourself in your Christian life even, and simply focus on others. That is a challenge for each of us. That is certainly a challenge for me. Our challenge today is to learn from our Lord, to walk in the thorny road of humility and self-abandonment in order to promote the unity of our fellowship and receive a crown of glory that never ends as co-heirs with Christ, our servant Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, alas, did our Savior bleed and did our Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Lord, that you would lower yourself, abase yourself to such an extent to become a worm as I, to become low like I am, and to become even lower in the eyes of man and to die so that we might be raised up with you and that we might be your sub-regents again, that we might be your image bearers again, those who represent your kingly authority. Lord, we praise you and thank you for how you saved us. That you didn't come in all your glory and splendor, as we know you will next time. But you came in the humility, in the most humiliating of ways, to be born to a young Jewish woman from an obscure town in a manger, to be heralded, to have your coming heralded not to kings, but to shepherds. And even the kings that did come, the wise men that did come, are Gentiles. To walk this world without a bed to lay yourself on and a pillow to lay your head on. To be scorned, ridiculed, persecuted. To be doubted. And to suffer and die as you did. Lord, we cannot comprehend how you humbled yourself. But this we know, Lord, that you have called us to the same thing, each and every one of us, to radical self-abandonment, to forget ourselves, and to consider the needs of others. Lord, if we could just do that, if your Spirit could work in our hearts to follow what your apostle has said and to serve one another, every problem that could possibly arise in our church would be trivial. What causes quarrels and fights? Is it not our desires raging in us? Oh Lord, help us to abandon those desires. They are unimportant. But what is important is that we preserve the unity among us. Oh God, siphon out the pride in our hearts. Siphon out the selfishness, the self-promotion that we are all so prone to. Bring us low, just like Christ, washing each other's feet, coming not to be served, even coming to church not to be served. Not just to receive, but primarily to give to one another. Give us that, we pray, O Lord. Make us like you. Help us to devote our time and energy to focusing on you, and to seeing you, Lord, that we might obtain your image more and more each day by the work of your Holy Spirit. So that for ages and ages to come, we and all of creation may confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. In his name we pray. Amen.